Our first scripture reading is from Proverbs chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. Proverbs 16. Plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Do you turn then, please, to Acts chapter 4? And I'll read verses 1 to 4, just so we have a little bit of the context, and then the text for the sermon, which is verses 23 to 31 from Acts 4, and following that from the Westminster Confession, chapter 3, articles 3 to 8. And this is about speaking about Peter and John. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And then on to verse 23 and to the start of our text. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say, Why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And then from the Westminster Confession, as you'll find that in your bulletins, rather long section in chapter 3. Starting from article 3 and going through to the end. By the decree of God, this is article 3, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Article 4, these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite then it cannot be either increased or diminished. Article 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Article 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Article 7. The rest of mankind God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonour and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. And then the last article, number 8, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, that means their calling, their effectual calling, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Covenant people of God, we saw last week how Job learned about God's sovereignty, how he learned that God can do anything he wants, and his purpose can be neither thwarted nor should his purpose be questioned. Job learned that, as a believer must, with respect to the trials and the griefs of life. Though the Westminster Confession goes on, and the believer must also go on, to apply that same general truth about God's predestination of all of the circumstances of life, even the grievous ones, that must be applied also to God's predestination of whether a soul will believe or not, and whether that person will be saved or damned. And this is where the dilemma often comes for the Arminian. The Arminian are those who emphasise very much man's free will and who deny predestination in this sense that we are talking about it and the scripture talks about it. The dilemma for the Arminian is that he often wants to believe that God does ordain all things, and he senses that he needs to believe that in order to cope with the various circumstances of life, for example, tragedy, pain and suffering. He senses that if he goes through these things, how else is he going to cope with that if he doesn't turn to the Lord and pray to a God who really has these circumstances in his hand? And yet at the same time, and this is the dilemma for him, when he starts thinking in terms of God holding all things in his hand like this, that has implications for the very origin of spiritual life in a person. How it all begins that a person comes to faith. And that comes far too close to the Arminian sacred cow of free will. Arminians and Roman Catholics and many others historically have often argued that if you harm that sacred cow, you touch that sacred cow, free will, and you are going to harm the believer in his religious exercises, exercising his responsibility in prayer and evangelism and good works and so on. Now what we find here in the Westminster Confession, and we see it also in the behaviour and the words of the apostles in this chapter in Acts, we find exactly the opposite. That this strong and unshakable conviction in the sovereignty of God and in his predestination, not only of circumstances, but also of how a human heart responds, that truth actually strengthens the believer for doing the things that God requires. It gives a stronger motivation to serve a sovereign God. And we see that here in Acts. We look at it under two headings. First of all, God's purpose of election, and secondly, the means for carrying out that purpose. God's purpose or decree of election and the means for it. In the first place then, note the background, the context, the circumstances in which the apostles find themselves. We find that the disciples were enjoying in this situation the favour of many of the people of Israel, and yet at the same time they were facing increased hostility from the Jewish leaders. Peter and John had healed a lame man. He'd been lame for many, many years. Some have said around about 40 years that from birth he had been lame, and they healed him in the temple, and they did so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so many people saw that firsthand, and many people were converted. But the Jewish leaders, far from being impressed, arrested Peter and John, and they ordered them not to speak or to teach any more in this name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Not to go around doing these things in his name. And they threatened them and then they released them. And this was a pretty significant event. Because at this point, for the first time, it became officially illegal in that place to openly preach or do things in the name of Christ. And they didn't like it before that, but now it becomes illegal. The authorities say, no more of this name. Not in public. Now what is most significant for our purpose this afternoon is that both sets of reactions, the reactions of many in the crowd who saw these things and heard the gospel and who responded favourably, but also the reaction, the hostility of the Jewish leaders, both of these reactions were according to God's predestined purpose. That is not brought out in regard of the favourable reaction so directly in this passage, but certainly in the book of Acts, it's all the way through, and in that context, that's the way we understand this here too, in that broader context. In Acts 13, verse 48, Luke writes that when the Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch heard the apostle Paul preach the gospel to them, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed, in other words, by God. And the word means that this was an arrangement. This was something that God had set in order himself. Already in chapter 2, verse 7, we read that the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Who was doing that? Man of his own free will? No, the Lord was adding to their number. And similarly in chapter 11, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and that's the explanation for why so many people responded favourably and turned to the Lord through this preaching. Now that language is so plain that it's really hard to understand how anybody can question or doubt or disagree with the Reformed doctrine of predestination. And the New Testament is full of passages like this, and it is full of words like this, as is the Old Testament, full of very, very strong words that speak of God setting things in order with regard to human response, putting them in place, arranging them, appointing them, determining them, predestining them. The New Testament is full of that language. And there was a time in my life when I didn't believe those things, and I would read these kind of passages and somehow just slip over them and gloss over them and not even notice. But now that when it was pointed out to me, this truth about God's sovereign predestination, suddenly my eyes were open to that, and I could see these things, this kind of language, everywhere throughout the New Testament. that part of the Westminster Confession, I should say, summarises what lies, the teaching that lies behind this kind of language, and it does so very well, as it tells us that this is part of God's eternal decree, the royal edict of the great king, who has the right to make such determinations, and who makes these royal decisions before time even begins, makes decisions about human history, about the course of the world, and makes decisions also about the responses of men within that history, who made a decision about the particular number of those who would believe. And not only the particular number, but also which individuals that would be. And who did all of this, predestining men before the world began, for eternal life. And did so according to his own good pleasure, by his own free grace, and not because he was moved by some other factors outside of himself. Such as looking into the future and seeing, oh, here's a person who would behave in a godly way, here's a person I foresee would believe anyway, so I'll call them one of my elect and write them down in the book, because they were going to do it anyway. No, this is not talking about the fate or destiny or man himself appointing these things, making these arrangements, and then God making his plans on the basis of somebody else's arrangements. It is God who appoints and arranges. Well, if many in their pride choke over that doctrine, and they choke over it, I would suggest, because it has God making these prearrangements without consulting with man, without deferring to man's will, his so-called free will, if they choke on that, then how much more objectionable do they find the other side of the coin? And that is the fact that the Lord also predestined the rejection and the hostility. The fact that the Lord did so in much the same way as he did with election, that is, he chose these people before the world even began, he chose to pass them by for eternal life and instead ordained them for eternal shame, death and wrath, as is spelled out in chapter 3. Especially Articles 3 and 7. And he also did so according to his own counsel, his own glory, and not due to other factors pressing in on him from the outside, looking into the future and seeing what men were going to do anyway, or any of that kind of thing, but this was his appointment. A decree, a royal edict, a royal prearrangement. The decree of reprobation, as it's sometimes called. And even some who accept, so objectionable do people find this, that there are even those who accept the truth of election and yet who balk at this reprobation. Who think that it's just so harsh and unjust. Yes, we can accept that God chooses the ones he'll save, but we don't want to talk about him having an eternal design upon those who are hostile. And it's especially, we could think of historic Lutheranism as an example of those who historically have believed in election but deny reprobation. They see it as harsh and unjust, whereas the Westminster Confession, and rightly so, sees this as being to the praise of God's justice that he makes such a determination. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans 9, you get some idea, some teaching on this, also on how this is to the praise of God's justice, also ultimately to the praise of his mercy. In Romans 9, verses 21 to 23, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honourable use, the elect, in other words, and another for common use, the reprobate? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" There's that language again of God's preparation, his arranging, his determining, his setting in order, his predestining. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. You can see the similarity of language there. In our text, we see a confirmation of this decree of reprobation in verse 28. The apostolic prayer in response to the Sanhedrin's hostility that praises God that those who act against the Lord Jesus and those who act against the apostles speaking in his name are doing so because they are doing whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And this is another word for predestination. It's a word that means to mark out a path or a boundary. It's a surveying word, or it's a word for someone who's drawing up a design, a plan for something. Someone who marks out a path or boundary. We get our English word horizon from this word. Setting the horizon, fixing the horizon in place. And these boundaries are determined beforehand. It's a pre-setting of this horizon, a pre-appointment. And this is not at all consistent with the idea that God simply planned according to what fate or chance determined or what man determined and then God fitting around this. This is God doing the pre-appointing, doing the pre-arranging. It's similar to what we find Luke saying about the wicked who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did they do that? Well, they did it because they were wicked. Why? Ultimately, by the predetermined plan of God. Acts 2:23, using the same word group, a word from the same group, as in our text. And Luke 22, verse 22, similarly speaks about Christ going as had been determined by God, in other words, determined by God, same word group, God setting the boundaries, the horizon, pre-appointing and predetermining. And what we are being told in our text is that God not only did this with this great event of the crucifixion of Christ, that monumental case of hostility against God, but all the other lesser cases as well, as we find here with the opposition to the apostles, all according to the same plan of God. Now, as I indicated earlier, this too is an aspect of the truth of God's sovereignty, his sovereign control of absolutely all things that transpire. That the apostles saw it in this way is evident from the very start of their prayer. They begin by addressing their prayer to the Lord as the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Verse 24, quoting Psalm 146, verse 6. But the interesting thing is that even the word Lord that's used here, it's not the normal word for Lord in the New Testament. It's a much rarer word, and one that refers to a master who holds absolute and sovereign power and control. We get our English word despot from the Greek word. A despot is like a tyrant. But in English, the word has bad connotations of someone very harsh and unjust. Not in the Greek language. The emphasis then, in a good way, is on God as having absolute control as the sovereign master. The apostles then go on to say in verse 25 to refer to the fact that this same God spoke through the mouth of David in Psalm 2 to prophesy precisely this hostility against the Messiah. The raging of the Gentiles, speaking here especially about the Romans at that time, the devising of futile schemes by the peoples, and that term, the peoples, that's a word that refers especially to the tribes of Israel. So it's not a reference to the Gentiles in that case, but to the Jewish peoples. So futile schemes by the Jewish peoples, the tribes and so on, and by kings and rulers like Herod and Pilate. All of them taking their stand, and the language implies taking their stand in battle formation, lined up side by side like an alliance of enemies, a coalition, arrayed in battle to take their stand against God's Messiah. That's the language of Psalm 2, and as it's applied here in Acts 4. And when you think about that, what an incredible prophecy that is, actually. So detailed. And so unlikely that, from a human point of view, that something like this would have come out of Old Testament Israel. That from the midst of Israel, a prophet would say, one day, these very tribes of Israel, God's own covenant people, are going to raise their fist against the Messiah that comes out of that same Israel. The Messiah of God, His anointed. And they're going to stand side by side with hated Gentiles in order to have an alliance against Him. It's a detailed prophecy, and one that was fulfilled, as we're told here, in the opposition to Christ, and carried on in the opposition to His disciples, and carried on in every bit of opposition that you face today as you bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same opposition. Now, the point is that in biblical thinking, the certainty of prophecy exists only because God is the sovereign Lord, the Master who holds every aspect of history and every response of every man in His hands. And that is why He can with certainty say, centuries before, this is what's going to happen. This is how circumstances are going to go, and this is how men are going to respond. In the biblical sense, the understanding is that prophecy is something that must take place. No doubt about it, because God is the Master. He is the Master with this absolute control of things. So you can see the line of thought here very clearly in the prayer of the apostles, that our God is truly sovereign. He is the one who has made all the different aspects of life and who holds it all as the sovereign Master. And He is the one, therefore, on that basis, who can give a certain prophecy about how people are going to be going to react for Christ or against Him, based on His purposes of sovereign election and reprobation. That's the line of thought here. From our point of view, what is also remarkable is that we have a place in that. That in all of this sovereign work of God and plan of God, we have a place, and a very privileged place. You're only here because God chose you for salvation before the world began, rather than choosing you to be a hostile. Otherwise, you'd be taking your stand with the tribes of Israel and with the Romans, with Herod and Pilate and all the others since. And that's not something to complain about on the grounds that somehow that steps on my precious free will, or to complain about on some other philosophical basis. It's something that ought to make us fall on our knees and give thanks that our God is like this. He is sovereign. Give Him thanks for the sovereign grace that has brought us to this point. And I would suggest that that ultimately is the motive for the apostles being so keen to respond to this hostility by going out and proclaiming Christ in the face of all these hostiles, all the more with boldness, because they knew God was that sovereign, is that sovereign. How then, in the second and final place, can we avoid, given all these things are true, how can we avoid swallowing up man's responsibility in some kind of fatalistic determinism? Our second and final point, the means for carrying out this purpose. And we can see that the Westminster is also concerned about this danger, because in the 8th article it says the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. And both in that article and also in Article 6, it tells us the reason why it has that concern, why that care is needed, so that men will still act responsibly. Responsible in their use of the means that God has also ordained for bringing the elect to glory. The work of Christ, which is part of the means, the basis, which God has ordained, would be the way of salvation. The work of the Holy Spirit, which God has ordained as the means by which He brings His elect to faith, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to be sanctified, to be preserved as well, and also then to go on from that our own acceptance of the means God has predestined for us coming to that faith through the work of Word and Spirit, that we act responsibly with the Word. We read it, we are responsible in hearing it preached, we are responsible in seeing it proclaimed, we are responsible in praying that it would have its effect and for all other things to do with God's kingdom, because these are the means God uses to bring people in. He has predestined those means to bring people in. And that is really the answer to why, or the thing that prevents this truth of predestination from leading to some kind of fatalistic determinism, that we know God also predestined the means. Not just the responses of men, but also how a man comes to salvation. In fact, we don't know who it is who is elect and who is reprobate, but what we do know is that God has said, these are the means, this is what I want done in order to carry out my purposes. And therefore we have to be responsible with that. Otherwise we make God a little bit like, well, you know, the kind of person, you've met the sort of person who could be described as an ideas person. The kind of person who gets in a think tank situation, or maybe it's just planning something for the family, a holiday, an investment or something like that, and they're full of wonderful ideas, oh, let's do this, let's do that. And the practical one in the group, or the practical one in the family, might be the wife, says, yes, but how are we going to do that? Oh, haven't thought about that. Well, it's a great idea, I'm not sure how. We don't want to make God into that kind of ideas person. He's not just the ideas person who says, this is the plan, this is where it's all going, this is what I want to see happen. He's also the how-to God who determines this is how it's going to come about. All of that perfectly in his sovereign hands. And so certain were the apostles of this truth, of the predestination both of the means and the responses of men, that they didn't waste any time debating about free will. They didn't waste any time debating about whether man's actions matter. Straight after acknowledging that God is sovereign over all these things, they pray about the use of means. God had ordained that many would be brought to life. They didn't know which ones particularly were elect and reprobate, but they did know that God had proclaimed the way through the proclamation of his word. So what do they focus on? They focus their prayer on the proclamation of God's word. Lord, give us courage, boldness to go out there and preach that word, even though the authorities have said don't do it. They didn't waste any time complaining either about the authorities, as we might have done. Might have got together in a little group after church or at a Bible study and spent a whole evening complaining about how rotten the authorities are and how anti-Christian and how they do this and that and they say we're not allowed to do that. They didn't even complain about that. They didn't even ask for anything for themselves in particular, except to say to the Lord, Lord, please take note of their threats. But the focus of what they say is, Lord, give us boldness that we may go out and preach. We know we're going to be scared. The stakes have risen. It's now illegal. We know we're going to be scared, but Lord, help us not to be scared. Help us to go out there and be courageous and preach the gospel anyway. Because they were so taken up with their master's glory. That's what they were concerned about. Not only do they pray about this means of the use of the gospel, but also there is the means of the Holy Spirit, who goes with the gospel. They don't ask directly that God will use this means, but they do so indirectly, because only the Holy Spirit can call a man effectually. Only the Holy Spirit can grant the new birth. Only the Holy Spirit can lead a man to repentance and faith. And only the Holy Spirit can give a believer courage to preach in the face of opposition. And therefore the immediate answer to their prayer is that the place in which they were staying was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God with boldness. Verse 31. They'd already received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But this was a renewal of courage, an equipping of courage on the part of the Holy Spirit now that the fear factor had gone up. That's what they needed. And that's also something you can pray for if you're scared, as you may be. Are you too scared to say anything at work or amongst fellow students in case they laugh at you or think you're an idiot or worse? Well, if you really believe in the means that God has predestined, if you really believe in that, then ask Him to use you through the use of the Word as you proclaim it, and also to give you what you need through the Holy Spirit. Any of us can, and we should be praying for that if we really believe in these means. Also, part of the work of the Holy Spirit at this time was to do signs and wonders through the apostles. That was something that he sometimes used to verify the apostles as the foundation of the New Testament church, and that they were speaking truly in his name when they came with this gospel about Jesus Christ. An example of that was the healing of the lame man, for which they were in trouble with the Sanhedrin, but which also triggered a lot of good reactions from the crowds, with the result that many were converted, up to 5,000. This is not something for which we should be praying today, that God would do signs and wonders through us. Those signs and wonders, they serve their purpose. They're not for today. But the ordinary preaching of the gospel and the Holy Spirit giving us the courage to preach that gospel and to proclaim Christ, that is definitely for today. The other important means that God uses to carry out his electing purposes, which we find in this passage, prayer. It's the first thing the apostles do. All this hostility, something very significant happens. What do? Straight away, they get together and with one accord, they pray. After hearing about the increase in hostility. Far from a strong view of predestination, of election and reprobation undermining their prayer, it leads them to be the very first thing they do. And moreover, as they pray on the basis of and about election and reprobation. Indeed, I would suggest that it is not a strong view of God's decrees that undermines the Calvinistic use of means, if there is an undermining, that discourages, if there is any discouragement, that discourages Reformed people from evangelizing or from praying or from the pursuit of holiness or the study of God's Word or the attendance at the worship services and such things. It's not a strong view of predestination that encourages those things. I would suggest to you it is a weak view of predestination. A view that does not sufficiently recognize that God is so strongly for these very things that he predestined them as well as commanded them. And once we understand that these are things that were so important to God, he valued them so much that he made them part of the means he was predestining and then commanded us as a means to outwork his decree of election and reprobation, when we understand that, we ought to be more strongly motivated. Mind you, it is not simply not historically true that Calvinism has been generally weak on these things. This is actually a false accusation. This is a slur on the Reformed faith that was begun at the time of the Reformation already against Reformed churches, that they don't evangelize. They discourage the doing of good works and of prayer and of other religious exercises because of this horrible view that steps on man's free will. Roman Catholic and Arminian opposition, that's where the accusation came from. And we need to be careful that as we hear that accusation today, we hear it said over and over again around the world, we need to be careful that we don't come to believe it simply because we've heard it said so often. But the other thing we need to be concerned about, and how sad it is if Reformed folk actually begin to live down to this low expectation. Because when we do that, we give truth to the lie. If we would begin to treat what the Lord values as a means, if we would begin to treat that as if it were unimportant, as if it were not much of a means at all, and perhaps worst of all, if our slackness in the use of means would become the occasion for the eternal death of a sinner. The Lord has the right to extend or withhold mercy according to the unsearchable counsel of His will and according to His God pleasure. That is beyond question. But that does not mean that you and I have the right to dispense with the things that He values so highly. The study and proclamation of His word with boldness, prayer, obedience, and other such religious exercises that He has commanded. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have ordained the responses of men to the gospel, for only so could we have responded in faith, and only so can we have the assurance that we will persevere in the faith because You guard us in Your sovereignty. We also thank You that You have ordained the means by which our salvation is accomplished and applied, because that keeps us coming back to You. It keeps us coming back to Your word. It keeps us praying to You, asking You for help, asking You for the help of Your Holy Spirit. It keeps us constantly attending Your house of prayer and constantly seeking to tell others about You, about Your Son in the gospel, so that others too may be called according to Your electing purposes and with Your predestined means. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The church is Christ's creation. He's the one who died for the elect of every nation. He's the one who sends His Spirit to gather them, and He is the one who preserves them amidst strife and toil. Hymn 398, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. Number 398. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing number 310. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.